getting what I deserve, exactly. What is justice? And I just remembered to turn the recording on. So, Eldon, we'll make sure you get what you deserve, right?
Somebody in the back had a smart aleck comment. He might want to share it from the middle of the room there.
We've all been waiting for that.
We've all been waiting for it. We've all been waiting for it. So, you know, in a civil sense, you know, it's like getting an equal payment or getting the right thing, or sometimes it could be getting the wrong thing. But we have a problem, and humanity has a problem, not just us at Colburn Road. We have a problem, and our problem is justice. Now, what do I mean by that? Our problem is justice. See, Alma wrote that all mankind were fallen. All mankind, because we were fallen, we were in the grasp of justice. Justice. Yea, the justice of God, which consigns them forever to be cut off from his presence. See, so justice is a problem we've all got. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Adam and Eve, our first parents, they live in a garden. We don't know how long that state lived of this eternal happiness, but they were warned of one thing, and maybe two. What was the one thing they were warned of regarding the tree in the garden?
Don't eat the tree.
Don't eat the tree, because if you eat the tree, what will happen? You will surely die. You will surely die. Okay. I got a question for you then. So Adam and Eve partake of the tree, and did they die?
Spiritually.
Spiritually, right. They were cut off temporarily. They would die. Their physical death was now the time the clock was ticking. But spiritually, death happened because they were now cast out of God's presence, right? Cast out of God's presence. The justice of God, somewhere in the eternal realm, states a sinful soul cannot dwell in God's presence, somehow. The problem with that isn't just that we get cut out of God's presence. That's a big problem. But the eternal problem is there's no remedy that we have in and of ourselves to fix that problem. When Enoch sees in vision God weeping because of the rebellion of mankind that would happen in generations to come after Enoch, it's because God knows the suffering that the human soul will endure if they are forever cut off his presence with sin. We suffer now because of that justice. Now, what is our suffering? What is our suffering? Well, Adam and Eve, that God did not lie. He said, you shall surely die. But I'm sure it caused them to wonder, because when they ate of the fruit, they didn't fall down dead, right? Right? They continued to live. But God cast them out of the garden, and then God places cherubim on the outside of the garden for what reason?
Keep
them out, yeah. So was that God in his wrath? He was so angry he didn't want them to come back. It was God in his mercy. Because if they would have come back, they had partaken of that other tree, what would have happened to them? Yeah, they would have lived forever with no chance for that sin to be removed. And in that state, God says, there's nothing even I can do. There's nothing that can be done for you if your soul is forever consigned to that sin, which we have all experienced in this life. So mankind, mankind experienced the first death. Humanity is all living under the first death. So what is the first death? The first death is that all mankind was cast out of the presence of God. And again, if you want to take notes, that's fine. But if you want to link up, they're there. I'm kind of loosely following the outline that you'll find there. This actual PowerPoint is on there too. But this is, again, not so much a presentation as just the collection of scriptures. But notice that the writers of the Book of Mormon understood this justice of God, that all mankind was, that the the death of Jesus, his resurrection, was to redeem mankind from this first death so we could come back into the presence of God. The first death being a spiritual death, a spiritual separation. So death, what is death? Death is separation. We have death being the separation of humanity from God. That's the first death. We also have the temporal death, which all of our bodies are subject to at some point in time. It seems. That temporal death, God said, my plan wasn't to resolve that. That's just the process. That's how it works. That's a separation. Your spirit separates from the physical realm, right, of your body. But the bigger problem God wanted to resolve was the spiritual separation. So, whatever faith we have, whatever, you know, atheists, whatever, we're all living under this separation from God, this first death, you know, and we don't know it. We don't know it. We think we're alive, right? You know, we function and breathe and we procreate, but according to Scripture, spiritually, we're dead because we're not in God's presence. You know, we, growing up with kids, used to love to go get live Christmas trees. We'd call them live. We'd go out to the little farm in Buckner and we'd cut one down, we'd drag it home and set it up, and it sure seemed live. It smelled good and everything, but by about January 1st or so, that tree didn't seem so alive anymore. You know, why? And why was that? Well, it was never alive because it was cut off from the roots, right? Right? That's our problem. We're cut off from the roots of God, and if we die with sin, we're forever cut off. And that is the problem that Jesus came to solve. And that problem being the second death. The second death. We don't want to become angels to the devil. We don't want to suffer the second death. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, if you have your scriptures, you can turn there. Revelation 20 covers some amazing events that are to happen in the future of humanity. The first half, John shares, he sees the dead starting at verse 3 and 4. Those who are beheaded for the witness of Christ and worship not the beast, neither his image, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. We call that the millennium. In that time period, people who are good, people who are seeking righteousness, and we'll just find that as we go, come back and they share life on this earth, and heaven comes and joins, right? At the end of that time period, the resurrection of the unjust, starting in verse 11 and 12, then we see the devil that deceives, who is cast into this lake of fire. We see the dead and small, verse 12, great and small, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. And according to those things which were written in the books, we were judged according to our works. So works, how does that fit into this? What does the works have to do with anything here? But notice, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. And this is the second death. This is what happens at the end of time, at the end of the millennium, at the final judgment. Those whose sin was not washed white in the blood of Jesus Christ are eternally separated. The second death. And God says, and you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. So this Savior of ours had a plan. A couple more scriptures on the second death. But how do we resolve this? The only possible solution was one. For an infinite penalty, you know, if you had $1,000 debt you owed, well, you would probably need to come up with $1,000 to pay the debt, right? Equal payment. And that's a form of justice, correct? But if you had $1 million debt to pay, it might take a little longer to come up with $1 million. If you had an infinite debt, how would you pay? Right? How would you pay? have to think a while on that one, right? And then you'd probably still not come up with an answer. So as the writers of the Book of Mormon explain, there was only one solution. There was only one solution. It is expedient that there would be a great and last sacrifice. The sacrifice not of man, neither of beast, neither of man or fowl, not a human sacrifice, but it must be an infinite and eternal sacrifice. You know, there's a lot of people who struggle with the Old Testament. And they struggle because they say, oh, how could God be that vengeful? Or how could God be that God of wrath? And how could God be so hard? And the things that the people had to endure in those days, the laws and the ordinances, what was all that about? What was all that about? You know, our merciful God from the beginning, taught us something. And if you have your inspired version, turn to Genesis 4, please. With the very first human to encounter justice, from the beginning, God has a plan. And in Genesis 4, in the inspired version, I love this because it sets the truth up of who God is and what God is and what the plan is from the beginning with the very first human being on earth. Adam has been cast out of the garden. Eve is with him. They're tilling the earth. They're working by the sweat of the brow. And Adam was commanded to offer sacrifices. And in this fourth chapter, an angel comes to Adam and says, and this is verse 5, Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. I'll start with verse 4. God had commanded them. They heard his voice from a ways off. And in verse 5, he gave them commandments that they should worship their Lord, their God, should offer the firstlings of their flocks as an offering to God. Now, why offer firstlings? Why offer animals already? What did animals have to do with it? Because obviously a sacrifice of an animal wasn't going to be enough to pay any kind of price. Verse 6, Adam was obedient to the commandments of the Lord. He offered sacrifices of animals. And after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared to Adam, saying, why did thou offer sacrifices to the Lord? What are you doing this for? And Adam says, I don't know, except the Lord commanded me. In verse 7, then the angel reveals, he says, this thing is a similitude, or this thing is a type and a shadow, or this thing is a metaphor, or this is all a big story, an allegorical story. This is a teaching tool. This is to teach you about the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. See, he says, so whatever you do, you're going to do it in his name, and you're going to repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. So he says, this reason you're offering sacrifices of animals is to teach you that there's a bigger sacrifice that's required. And so for Adam's generations, from the beginning of time, a sacrifice of an animal was meant to not absolve their sin, but to teach them about the infinite sacrifice that was required. Required for all of us. Required for all of us. Let me just stop. Any comments or thoughts or anything? Yes, sir.
I got to go back to the garden for a second. I'm looking at the great gift and the plan of salvation that you're talking about, and I'm going to bring the word agency into the equation. And when Adam and Eve, when they end up with the consequences of taking the fruit from the tree, that's when the great and marvelous plan started with God. Because that, and what makes God mad, just like what he said to Peter when he called Peter Satan, is when we depart from the plan of God. Well, our agency is a big part of the plan of God, for us to choose God other than choose the world or evil. And that's what makes God mad, is when we choose to go off the plan.
Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. So this justice of God, from the beginning, God wants us to understand two things. He wants us to understand the penalty of justice. The penalty of justice. And he wants us to understand the requirement of mercy. Now, is it enough that an animal died? No. Is it even enough that Jesus died? Someone would say, Yes, of course, because nothing else could pay the price. And we're going to talk about this. But there's a requirement on a mankind. And the requirement comes down to our heart. And this is where we're going to go today and maybe next week. And talk about some things that, honestly, the prophets of America in the Book of Mormon wrote profusely because they understood this. And the people in the land of Israel didn't. And so what was their problem? What was their problem? I'm going to depart from the notes for a little bit. You know, this sacrifice of animals came in Adam's day, of course. But it continued on, and as the Israelites were in bondage, you know, remember how the Israelites got to Egypt? It's the whole story of Joseph. And the whole story of Joseph is a type and shadow for how God is going to restore Israel to himself through the record of Joseph. And we're going to talk about that in times to come. But Joseph was the young boy whose brothers sold him off and lied to the father that he had been killed, and he's a slave in Egypt, and he arrives at the lowliest state, but then he comes up into the Pharaoh's kingdom only to be thrown back in prison after that time, rises from that to become literally one of the greatest leaders in their country, probably like the number two in command politically and socially. Joseph, the foreigner, rises to power, and when a famine comes to the land, his family, still in Canaan, which is the promised land of Israel, the Hebrew native land God gave to them, they depart that country and come over to this foreign country to hear, and if they can find food, only to find that it's their brother who saves them. Right? Now, why are those details important? And why is it, you ever think, this is kind of interesting, if you have any version of a Bible, and you grab from about, I'm just going to do it here, Genesis 1 to Genesis 8, that's a tiny little pinch of paper right there, right? That's about 2,000 years of scripture right there. 2,000 years wrapped up in a sentence when you could have had, you know, my son and I went to the Library of Congress in Washington recently, and in that book are millions of periodicals. If you took all the bookshelves in that room and lined them up from Kansas City, they would reach the border of Texas and Mexico. I mean, there's over nine. They would be over 900 miles long of periodicals, journals, 14,000 new entries a day they receive. And you know what it's describing? Pretty much things in the last couple hundred years of man, right? Think of how much could have been written if you had had 2,000 years of history, right? How big that building would have been, how many bookshelves. God summed it all up in one sentence when he looked at the generation of Noah, and he said what? He said, every man is carried away in the imaginations of his own heart. That's what happened. Everyone chose something else other than God. Their hearts turned from God. They certainly didn't understand the mercies. And all mankind is wiped off the earth, right? But they come back. So going back to Joseph. Joseph's people live under Joseph. And for the first few hundred years, it's actually pretty good. But the Hebrews have now stayed in Egypt. And they grow to be millions of people. And it's 400 years later. And it's, you know, it doesn't sound long to throw out a number, but it's as long as like the pilgrims till now, okay? You know, 1600s to now. That long ago when Joseph's story was till now, and the people of the Egyptian government forgot all about Joseph. All they knew is they had a whole lot of people here who weren't like them, and they thought, these will make pretty good slaves, right? So the slaves who are the Hebrew descendants now living in this foreign country wanted to go home. They wanted to go back to that land of Canaan. That was the promised land. So what happens? Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And he says, no. And he changes his mind and he says, yes. And he says, no. And the plagues and the water turned to blood and the locusts and the other bugs and everything else that happened weren't enough to make Pharaoh say, yes, you can go. So what finally happened? What finally happened? You kill an unblemished lamb. And you take the blood of that and you wipe it on the doorposts of your house. And that night, an angel of death is going to come through your camp, and if he sees that blood, he will pass over your home. If the blood of that unblemished lamb is not applied to the doorpost of your home, the firstborn will die, of man, of animal. And it would happen to the Hebrews, and it would happen to the Egyptians alike. And it happened. But what did that mean? See, from the beginning, God taught the similitude of Jesus Christ, that unblemished lamb, was simply the Savior. And if the blood that he offers freely is not applied to the doorposts of our lives, we suffer death, a spiritual death, just like they did physically. Everything they learned in the physical was to teach them something about the spiritual. And so you have the Passover. And so you have this great remembrance of the saving grace by the blood of the Lamb. Right? And if you didn't die, what happened next? They departed, right? They left so quickly, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. And they remember all these moments in time, by the way, as feasts in Israel. And there's an interesting parallel that I'm going to get to. But they departed so quickly. And where did they go? They headed to the water. And they headed to the water, and God opens the water. Israel goes through the water. The Egyptian armies follow behind, washed away, and they are safe. Right? About 50 days after that, Moses is in the mountain. He gets from God great laws to give them guidance. And the people, in that moment of time, worshiping idols made by their own hands, Moses says, they're not ready for this. Moses goes back to the mountain, and you know, he fasted 40 days the first time. He goes back and fasts 40 more days. Because God was about to say, and he did say, hey, Moses, you and me, let's work a deal. You know how I started a family through Abraham, and he was barren? I can do the same with you. We can wipe out all these people and start over with you. And Moses said, please, God, no. Have mercy on my people. So Moses fasts again 40 days and 40 nights. And in the end of that time, Moses comes back and he's got a new set of laws. He said, they're like the first, but they're after the carnal commandment. They're after a lot of hard laws, a lot of hard things for you to keep. In fact, they call it the law of Moses. There were 613, if you go back through the first five books of the Bible where they're all discussed, 613 parts of the law of Moses, 365 thou shalt do nots, and 213 thou shalt do's. And if you add that up, I think, anyhow, it comes close to 613. So the point being, it governed every aspect of their life, day and night, morning, you know, how you ate, when you could touch your wife, how you cleaned yourself, what you had to do before you could go to the temple, every aspect of their life, and especially the sacrifices. You know, you going to church meant you would drag a sheep now and then, and you would kill it, and the blood would run off the altar, and sometimes it would even be applied to your own hands and face and everything, so that you could show you were marked in the blood to show that your sin was absolved. So what does all this mean? They live in the wilderness for 40 years and they wander and they complain, being fed with only manna. And finally in the end, they reach this water again where Moses isn't allowed to go, but the promised land's on the other side. And Joshua takes them there. So why is that story important? Because that story is a type and shadow for our road to salvation. See, we... in the church, we like to throw around these terms like principles of the gospel. You know, we talk, well, if you look in Hebrews, you'll see it talks about words like faith and repentance and what, baptism by water, baptism of the Spirit, enduring to the end, the final judgment. We throw these words around, but in a physical sense, the story of Israel's exodus is exactly that. They start out with faith in the blood of the Lamb to save them from death. That's where our journey starts. They depart so quickly, they turn from that which held them, Pharaoh's clutches. That's repentance. When you see that Satan had your life and you turn because Jesus Christ is the only offering of hope for you, the only way is to leave that. And that's repentance. That's rethinking that, right? And so what happened next? They pass through the water. So what happens for us? We go through the waters of baptism. And if we arrive on that other side, the Lord blesses us with His Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, to give us guidance, to give us an inner compass to guide us in every day of our life. And that's what the Israelites received from Moses in the mountain, the laws to guide them. They lived for 40 years on manna alone. They didn't understand manna. In fact, the word manna in Hebrew literally means, what is this? What is this? That's what it meant. You know, they're eating. What is this? Well, that's a good name for it. What is this? They didn't understand, and this is the umbrella you can put over their whole history. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that manna represented the Word of God, and that you shall live by the Word of God, And so he filtered everything else out. Let's take out all the other food, everything, and show that your daily life needs to be by consuming the guidance and direction of the Savior, right? And if you can do that, you'll arrive at the promised land, and you'll find life. And so when they passed through the water again and arrived in the promised land, we pass through judgment at the end of this life and at this first and second death of these resurrections to hopefully arrive in the promised land. That's the kingdom. That's salvation. That's eternity with God. And so these milestones of the Egyptians are the milestones of our life. And that's what he calls us to. And it means nothing if it doesn't start with faith in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, brothers and sisters, you can arrive at Jackson County and you can find the glorious gospel and you can do all these things that we talk about. But if it doesn't start off with faith in the Savior, it's pointless. It's pointless. And there's more to this. There's more to this. So this Savior comes and there's this infinite atonement. You see, God knew that the only remedy was, since we were in the grasp of justice, that we had to be released from the grasp. Turn, if you'd like, in the book of Alma, chapter 19. Now, Alma has sons, and this is Alma Jr. This was a guy who was wayward and rebellious, and he's got his own story, which we'll talk about. But he's older now, and he's got at least four sons, and he writes each of them a letter, and they are chapters 16, 17, 18, 19 of the book of Alma. And to the one who is the most wayward, he had this little problem with the women, and he was chasing harlots when he was supposed to be preaching, of all things. It's also a wonderful story of mercy, because even in his sin, you know what his father says to him in the end, after he's counseled, he says, all right, get back to the ministry. He wasn't cast off. But in this conversation with him, he says, son, I think you're troubled about this thing called the resurrection, and I think you're troubled about this thing called justice. He said, so I'm going to explain it to you. Starting in Alma 19:83, he said, now we see that man had become as God, knowing good and evil, and lest he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord God placed cherubim and flaming sword that he should not partake of the fruit. And thus we see that there was a time granted under man to repent, yea, a probationary time, a time to repent and serve God. So that is our life, right? That is our life. If Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partook of the tree, he would have lived forever according to the word of God, having no space for repentance. And so the word of God would have been void, and the great plan of salvation would have been frustrated. But it was appointed to man to die. Therefore, they were cut off from the tree of life, cut off from the face of the earth. Man became lost forever and fallen man. And so now we become subjects to follow after our own will. As our brother shared, hey, they made their choice of agency. They chose incorrectly. Now man's faced with this, what do I want to choose? And the choice comes back to what will we choose. So in 89, this is Alma 19, verse 89. Now behold, it was not expedient that man should be reclaimed from this temporal death, for that would destroy the great plan of salvation. It wasn't part of God's plan to save these bodies. You know, as unfortunate as the suffering and the sadness we go through when we lose loved ones for all manner of diseases and illnesses, that's what God said will happen when sin enters the world. That's the consequence of sin, is now the state that our bodies can and potentially suffer. It's just the consequence. But he said, but because the soul could never die, in verse 90, the fall had brought on mankind a spiritual death as well as a temporal. That is, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, it was expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from this spiritual death. So there he divides out what we were saying. The temporal death is our spirit leaving our body. He said, that's going to happen. The spiritual death, our spirits being separated from God, he says, that's what I'm coming to resolve. So, if it were not for the plan of redemption, verse 92, as soon as they were dead, their souls being miserable, being cut off from the presence of the Lord, there was no means to reclaim men from this fallen state which man had brought upon himself because of his own disobedience. So now, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only, or that word I believe means except, on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state. That word repentance, it gets thrown around a lot, but what does it really mean? I'm going to finish this scripture and then we'll spend the rest of class talking about what that possibly means. Now, this preparatory state, except it were for these conditions, mercy could not take effect, except it should destroy the work of justice. So God is saying something here. He's saying, you know, you suffer justice. He said, there's nothing you can do. He said, I've got a plan, but the plan isn't simply that I, as God, can say, oh, I just forgive you now. It's okay, you know, Eldon, and all of your perfections and imperfections. Just come on back. It's okay. I'm just going to push this law aside. God could not do that. The verse 95 says, if the work of justice could not be destroyed, if so, God would cease to be God. All right? There's no way that God himself could get around the justice that faced mankind simply by saying, oh, I don't care about the law. The laws affect him too. And if he didn't abide by the law, it says he doesn't get to be God anymore. And I don't think he's going for that option right now. So with no means to redeem ourselves, in verse 96, we see that all mankind were fallen and they were in the grasp of justice. Yea, the justice of God, which consigned them forever to be cut off for his presence. Now notice this, the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world. To bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and merciful God. And then he continues to talk about how this had to happen because if there's a punishment and a crime, there can be a solution. But when you have an infinite penalty, only can be paid by an infinite price. And that was that God came to earth to die for our sins. All the writers of the Book of Mormon state this. But is it enough? Is it enough just to believe? There's a lot of churches that will tell you, well, hey, if you just say you believe, you've crossed that boundary. And yet James says what? The devils believe and tremble, right? So what does believing mean? And what does this repentance mean? So what is the heart? Can someone refresh me? We go till what, 10:40-ish to 45? Okay. All right. 10 minutes. You know, coming up on Valentine's Day, I suppose, and everyone seems like in our generation, you know, the heart is where you send the little rosy red heart-shaped thing and you tell someone you love them. And you know, that's how we do it, right? It's think about this organ kind of our body, this muscle represents our desire of love, right? And so it wasn't always that way, you know. In the olden days of scripture, you know what the organ that represented the love was? The bowels, right? He says, Jesus even said, my bowels are filled with mercy. Now go imagine a Valentine with that on it, you know. But so we don't talk much about the bowels, but in the days of Jesus and those people, the bowels were where you felt love, right? But the heart's what you think. The heart is where your actions begin. Every act of goodness in this world originated in the heart of man. We had to act on God's Spirit touching our heart. But the heart is our mind. The heart is our soul. The heart is our consciousness, right? And so the scriptures, the writers of scripture, talk a lot about the heart. You know, every good act started from the heart. Every act of war started from the heart. If you understand what they mean by the heart, it means it's the thing you do with your agency, right? It's your choices. It's your intentions. It's your desires. And it's your heart. So what is the heart? A man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And remember who Nicodemus was? He's the ruler of the Pharisees. And if you're a Pharisee, you know, you got an A in scripture study because at some point in your life you memorized the first five books of the Bible. I mean, you weren't just acquainted with them, you memorized them. And because now you were in this elite group of people who understand scripture, they separated themselves, and they separated themselves with washings and rituals that they found in the Mosaic Law. And they kind of thought they were the elite class because they had this law figured out. So then one day, Nicodemus arrives by night and talks to the one who gave the law. And he says, Jesus, I got a question for you. Now, Nicodemus is a ruler. I just think, if you had a few moments with someone who could make a difference, but you only were going to have a few moments, you know, say it's a president of the United States, you know, pick your president, whoever you want to be. But the fact is, you know, those people have schedules and their time is limited. So if you only had a few minutes and you had a case you needed to make, wouldn't you get right to the point? You probably wouldn't, you know, dilly-dally around, right? Jesus is talking to the ruler of the Pharisees, who's acknowledging, he says, no one can do these things you're doing unless there's something special about them. I've seen you, Jesus. I've seen what you're doing. He said, so what do I need to know? And what's Jesus' response in John chapter 3? John chapter 3 leads up to probably the most famous scripture in the New Testament. And in the story of John 3, without realizing it, Jesus gets to the point. He said, Nicodemus says, no one can do what you do except God be with them. And Jesus says, verily I'm going to say to you, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? What's the point of that? And Nicodemus, being a man of intelligence, but surely he thinks he's kidding, and he said, well, you're not meaning that a person enters their mother's womb a second time? He's like trying to figure that one out. And Jesus explains, he says, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. He refines it a little bit. What does being born again mean? You know, if I don't raise your hand, I'm not going to pull the audience or the class here, but if I said, well, who's born again here? You know, I might get a few hands. I'm not born again. You know, I've been baptized, right? And then that's what he's talking about, water and Spirit. I did that. I had my hands laid on my head. You know. Definitions help. Being born of the Spirit, if you even just go back to the Greek, which isn't as good as the Hebrew, I think, because the languages and the translations. But when those words, being born again, it literally meant to be spiritually changed. To be spiritually changed from above. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus right out of the gate, he said, you want to know what's going on here? He says, your spirit needs to change. My spirit needs to change. Our spirits need to change. The question of what the problem with humanity and justice and mercy, the balance is made up as if our hearts are changed. If our hearts are changed, and it can only happen by the Spirit of God entering us. And he explains to him, he says, except you're born of water and in the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. Except you come to God, you know, like being born of water, the covenant, but except your spirit is made new by God. He said, you're not repenting. And so he has some conversation and he talks about the wind and different things. But when he gets down to this scripture in 13 and 14, he says there was a story in the Old Testament. And he's kind of jabbing Mr. Nicodemus, who understands all these stories because he's got them memorized. And he says, there's this time in Israel's life where fiery flying serpents came down and bit the inhabitants of Israel as they lived in the desert. And it was deadly, and you would die from this bite. And the only remedy was what? A fiery flying serpent was tied to a pole by Moses and held up over the people and said, if you want to be healed, if you've gotten bitten, just look right here. And what was the response of a lot of people? Well, that's too easy. Can't do that, right? That sounds kind of stupid, really. You know, I just have to look at the pole and I'm healed, no way. But Jesus says, he says, no, I'm telling you, he says, verse 14, and he, by the way, the jab to Nicodemus is, he says, you're a ruler of Israel and you don't understand these things? He says, Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That if we look to Jesus for the mercy that he offers, we can find the path to everlasting life. But there is no other path. There is no other path. And so, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? I got to just share a little quick story. So, many, many years ago, early 1900s, a woman had four children. Her husband had passed on. She was destitute, had nothing. Her sister passed away, and the church she belonged to basically told her that your sister is in hell because she never was baptized. Right? She never found the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And so this woman was tormented with the fact that her sister was suffering in hell. And one day some missionaries come through the town, and she gathers up the four little children, and they go and they hear this missionary's story. And the missionaries are sharing a story from what was then the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the first story they tell is the mercy of God, that Jesus' blood covers even the sins of those who died in ignorance so that they can have a chance, so that they can know. Because he is the author of justice. He knows that it's what fairness is about, and that there's a plan. And even in Genesis 7, I won't turn to it for sake of time, but God says, this hell I've created if they repent not, but not just for punishment. And it says, he who pleaded before my face, Jesus Christ, pleads for them as well. That's Genesis 7, about verse 40. That he's an advocate for the souls of mankind. And this woman hears this story, and she's so taken by the fact that there's hope and a chance of mercy that she goes home that night after hearing this missionary story, and she prays and said, Lord, could this be true? And she has an open vision, and in this vision, her sister appears to her, and she says, it's true, and I'm at peace. And the next Sunday, my great-grandmother and my grandfather and all the siblings were baptized. And so 5 generations later, excuse me, it's nice to see my son, the 5th generation, of someone who found the message of mercy. Because that is what he wants us to know. So what is our response? Our response is exactly what Alma said. I'm going to end class with this, and we're going to start next week here again. But turn if you will, real quickly to the end. Well, that's Mosiah 11, around verse 180 to 183. We can't talk about the change of heart without talking about someone whose heart changed. So, Book of Mosiah. Remember Alma Sr.? Alma Sr.'s one of King Noah's... am I done? Is that time? Or no? A couple minutes? Let me talk real quickly, 2 sentences and we'll go. Alma Sr., wicked King Noah's court. When Alma Sr. hears Abinadi's words, he leaves in the wilderness and God blesses him. Alma Sr. is now the high priest. He has a rebellious son, Alma Jr. Alma Jr. and the brothers of Mosiah, sons, are disruptive. Alma Jr. is confronted by an angel. When he arises after these 2 days of torment he's in, he says this, and this is Mosiah 11, we'll start here next week. Behold, I've repented of my sins. I've been redeemed of the Lord. I've been born of the Spirit, and marvel not that all mankind, yea, men, women, children, nations, and tongues, must be born again. Now, I'll ask you this to think about for next week. Was he baptized that day? I mean, you imagine if his dad was the guy who instituted baptism, did he have hands laid on him that day for receiving the Spirit, and was he baptized in water? No, that probably happened earlier, much earlier. But something changed because of the Spirit of God in him, and his heart changed. All right, we'll start there next week. All right, thank you, guys.
You're making this too hard.
Making it too hard?
You're making it too hard because all books are leading back to what you're saying. And so, have Bruce